Well, let us return this evening to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, looking generally at verses 8 through 21. But of course, the focal text this evening is verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Many of you will know that we have begun an Advent series titled The Promise of Jesus. And we have looked at Jesus as King and as Savior, and we come this evening to the wonderful thought of Jesus as Reconciler. He has come as Reconciler is the title of this evening's sermon. Before we come to this third title this evening, let's keep up with what has been happening in the events up to and including the birth of the Lord Jesus. We are putting together the account of Matthew on the one hand and Luke on the other. From these two accounts, we are drawing the titles of Jesus, the formal titles, plus also the informal ones, the ones that may be deduced from what is said. And we are not losing sight as we come to these titles and look to them in some detail of the broader details that we have here concerning the birth of Jesus. And so I want us to catch up the narrative under three R's, and the first of which is the revelation. We are thinking of what we have seen already in Luke chapter 1, the first 38 verses, and Matthew chapter 1, which we looked at this morning. As was the case with any important personage, the arrival of Christ was heralded. It had, of course, been promised from centuries gone by. And yet, as we open the pages of the New Testament, we are very conscious that the long-promised appearance of the Messiah is almost here. The promise is in such close proximity to fulfillment that the angels come and reveal that the birth is about to take place. And we have seen how that the angel Gabriel came first of all to Mary, and you can read of that in Luke 1, 26 through 38, and promised her that she would give birth to a son, and he would be great and called the Son of the Most High. Then, to confirm the news that Mary has received, Joseph, a just man, receives a dream in which it is revealed to him by the angel of the Lord that Mary, being pregnant, has not acted in an inappropriate manner, but rather what is in her is from the Holy Spirit, again, as we saw this morning. She has not been unfaithful then during the time of her betrothal to Joseph. And so Joseph, who was mindful to put her away quietly, not out of vengeance but out of hurt, reverses his action as he is told, as Mary was told, not to fear, for what has happened is very much of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that when we deal with Mary and Joseph, we are dealing with the remnants in Israel who, in the most difficult of times, were endeavoring to be faithful. And thus it is no surprise to us that when they are given this revelation of the baby to be born, the son whose name would be called Joseph, Jesus, they are not unbelieving, nor are they rebellious, but rather they act upon what they are taught. And we saw this morning how Joseph then went on the time of the birth of Jesus to go ahead and to name him Jesus. And he doesn't put away Mary. Mary, for her part, we are told in Luke 1, 38, said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And then the angel departed from her. Isn't there a marvelous lesson here from the lives of Mary and Joseph, how we are to respond to the revelation that we've been given, what the Apostle Peter calls a more sure word of prophecy because it has been put in the Scriptures? And that is the response of faith and obedience. God has revealed himself and his ways to us, and we are called upon on the basis of this revelation to a life of faith and obedience. The revelation, But then, catching up with the narrative, we've looked at the response. So we look at the response, verses 39 through 80 of Luke 1. Luke gives us much more detail than does Matthew about what happened after Gabriel, on the one hand, and the angel of the Lord came to Mary and Joseph, respectively. Well, two things are evident as we close out chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel. That Mary shared the news. She went to the hill country. She told Elizabeth what had happened. And they rejoice in the Lord together. Not only does she share the good news, she sings the good news, as it were. Verses 46 through 55, what we call the Magnificats. The characteristic praise of the Lord's people, seen in the response of God's ancient people here. It's not simply that Mary extolled God, but that she did so out of a mature understanding of the purposes and ways of God. We see the same thing then in Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, after John the Baptist is born, verses 67 through 80. How appropriate it is that sung praise should go with Christmas, for we see something of the overflow of the Holy Spirit in Mary's Magnificat on the one hand, and then in Zechariah's prophecy on the other hand. Let's take the opportunity then, I find myself doing it more with the passing of the years, to look at the profundity of the things that we sing during this Christmas season. Of course, there is some poetic license in some of these carols that we sing, and we always need to check our praise, our sung praise, by the word that is written. And yet, it is true that we ought to be a singing people in response to what has been revealed to us, and what we sing ought to accord with the word of God. But singing is something which ought to set apart Christians in this life. And then thirdly, as we catch up the narrative, the reality, and now we're coming into Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. As the Apostle Paul puts it, in the fullness of the time, God brought forth his Son. And now Jesus is born, and Mary and Joseph, although they are from Nazareth in the north, according to the census set up by Caesar Augustus, they go south, which was literally uphill, to Bethlehem to register for that. And it's during that time then that Jesus is born. And we can only imagine for ourselves the arduous nature of the journey that Mary took in that regard, but also the awkwardness of the journey, for here is a couple betrothed and the woman is already pregnant. This is common in our day, but would have been looked on with askance in the days which we are dealing with here. And still they take comfort from the testimony of the two angels that they are in the center of the will of God. And therefore they can withstand all the onlookers who are no doubt wondering what has happened. The conception was miraculous, but then we read of the birth in verses 6 and 7, and that is, we are to take it quite normal. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Well, it is then between the second and third titles that Jesus is born. And so we turn this evening from the final prophecies of his birth to the announcement of the birth, and from the titles of King and Savior to the title we have deduced from verses 8 through 21, the Reconciler. And we come then, as we made mention of this morning, to the heart of the gospel message. This baby Jesus that has been born is born to reconcile men and women to God. He has come to bring about peace in the relationship between men and women and God. And so we notice three things then from verses 8 through 21. The priority of peace, the pleasure of peace, and the procuring of peace. First of all, the priority of peace. It is interesting that it is this first announcement of Jesus' birth which speaks of peace. I think we are to understand from that something of the importance of peace with God. And it is peace with God, a standing of peace, reconciliation, the termination of hostility and enmity that we are speaking of here tonight. We are not speaking of peace of God, the peace of God which passes all understanding, that sense of tranquility of mind which ought to characterize those who have a standing of peace with God. We are talking about the standing that Christ has procured and not simply the state of mind. We may talk, as we did talk this morning, of the importance of forgiveness, but we ought not to lose sight of the importance of peace. In view is peace with God, the reconciled state, an ending of hostilities with God. Now, while God is not said in the scriptures to be reconciled to man, for he has not sinned against man, nevertheless, he is the one who provides the reconciliation which brings about the peace. And as this message of peace comes to the shepherds, the first announcement of the birth of Jesus, we are reminded of how necessary peace is. Now, why is peace so necessary? Well, in the first place, we may say that the world is in conflict. And the second place, we may say that man is in conflict. The world is in conflict. It's been in conflict since the fall. No sooner has Adam and Eve fallen, then we find the first killing in the Bible, the first hostility, the first enmity. Cain going out and killing his brother. And then, of course, Cain is exiled as a punishment for what he has done. And then we find in the same chapter, Genesis chapter 4, some of the family history of Cain. And what do we find before Genesis 4 ends? We find that his grandson, Lamech, is boasting that he is a violent man. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. And so things have unfolded throughout the history of the world. Wars and rumors of war. Violence being an expression of man's sin, of his being outside of relationship with God. So that without the work of Christ for him and the work of the Spirit in him, he is left prone and vulnerable to the passions of his own flesh. And so there is domestic violence, there is societal violence, there is national and international violence, century upon century. Now, it's curious, isn't it, that at the time of Jesus' birth, it was what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It was a wonderful providence of God, which was one of the human factors that enabled Christianity to spread so rapidly in the first century. But we speak of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, precisely because it was so unusual. Rome was very powerful and put down opponents. And so the peace that was procured was often at the expense of personal rights. Oppression and violence, putting one conflict down after another so that they could run the empire. But we are reminded then that the Pax Romana was really an exception rather than the rule. And thus, as we look back upon the 2,000 years since our Lord came, we may in our most skeptical moments wonder, well, where is this peace of which Jesus has spoken, of which the angels speak here? And the skeptic in our own day may sing of goodwill toward man and wonder whether Jesus is worth the attention that he has received. But the point is this: we need to remember the broader context, and that the world in conflict is a direct result of man being in conflict with his Maker. Think of the history of the last century. It is now a century since World War I began. H.G. Wells coined the phrase, "the war to end all wars." It was a comment on the hope, the aspiration, that World War I would be the end of German militarism. And yet, 21 years after World War I ended, then broke out World War II. And one British soldier, British Tommy, the nickname for a soldier, with an ironic sense of wit, stated this at the time: "The last war was a war to end war. This war is one to start them up again." What was he saying? He was saying, well, so much for the authorities that said that all the thousands killed at the Battle of the Somme and in the horrors of World War I, to end all war. So much for that. This war, the Second World War, must be to start the wars up again. And you can think of why the Second World War happened then. For in the words of Adolf Hitler, "armies do not exist for peace. They only exist for triumphal exertion in war." And for all the hopes and the actions towards appeasement between the First and Second World War, they all came to nothing because this man was bent upon triumphal exertion in war. You see, the world is in conflict. And so what is said then to the shepherds here is greatly relevant in their times, but is also greatly relevant in our own times. But of course, the world wouldn't be in conflict if man himself was not in conflict personally. We ought not to understand then historic conflict in a vacuum, as if it's all out there, it's all to do with the powers that be. It's all to do with political intrigue and conspiracies, and it has nothing to do with me. Rather, the global conflicts that we see are part of a deeper problem, namely that man is in a state of hatred against God. And we are seeing in our own day that he may be irreligious and still be warmongering, or he may be religious and warmongering. The question then is not whether man is religious or not, but whether he is reconciled to God or not. I say it again, the world is in conflict because man is in conflict. He is hostile toward God and therefore aggressive against those whom God has created. The commentator Norval Geldenhuys has written, "Insofar as people live outside of Christ, the earth remains in a state of disorder and strife without real peace." This is where the skeptic goes wrong, because the skeptic takes the romantic view of things. Christ has come, all the battles, all the wars, all the domestic violence should have ended. And yet the skeptic puts the cart before the horse. If the skeptic would only focus upon man's need of reconciliation with God, and then deal with the conflicts on the global or the local scale, then we may be better off in terms of the reasoning of our own day. The Christian comes at things very differently and looks at the peace spoken of in Scripture and says, well, let's put the horse before the cart. Let's talk first of all about what Christ came to do in terms of my personal relationship to God, my natural hostility and enmity against God. And knowing then that I can trust in a Christ who has procured reconciliation through the death of the cross, then having the work of Christ on my behalf and the work of the Spirit in my heart, I, operating out of the Spirit and not out of the flesh, can have a better chance of peace than would be the case otherwise. Surely this is one of the things that we need to do. We need to stress man's personal need of reconciliation to God as part of the solution for the conflicts that we see around us. And so we speak then of the priority of peace. The angel comes, and then the angelic host, and they proclaim that there is on earth peace among those with whom God is pleased. Because now, with Christ come, there is the possibility of reconciliation with God. So we notice, secondly, then, looking at closer detail in verses 4 through 18, the pleasure of peace. Under the Old Testament, peace was one of the greatest blessings of the nation. And here we are reminded that while peace is something in which God's people can rejoice, the message from heaven is that God himself takes pleasure in peace. And he desires the ending of hostilities against him that is in the heart of man. And so we see four indications in these verses of the pleasure that God takes in peace. The first indication is God's initiative. When we recall that God was the one without sin toward man, we are amazed that he is the one who sent his Son to recover his enemies. He's come to make friends of his enemies. He is, says Scripture, angry with the wicked every day. And yet, we notice in these incarnation narratives how he goes to great lengths to reconcile to himself his people. The message that Christ is born comes first then to the shepherds, not because they were the ones hostile to God, but because they're being out in the fields at night seeking to keep the sheep together from roaming is something parallel to God's grace toward man. He reaches out to those in darkness, those capable of roaming. It's interesting to learn that in the Aramaic, which is quite possibly what these shepherds were speaking, the verb to reconcile means to shepherd. And so the message of reconciliation comes to the shepherds as symbolic of God's intent to reconcile or shepherd his sheep. So there's God's initiative, the first indication that God takes pleasure in peace. Secondly, is God's angel, verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. These angels come forth as messengers of the Lord. For Jesus' birth is worth heralding. And there is then here in the angel of the Lord a derived reflection of the glory of heaven. Since angels don't just appear, but are rather sent, we are to see in the angel that comes forth in verse 9 a representation of God's pleasure in peace. He tells the shepherds not to fear, but rather to rejoice. And so we notice also God's pleasure in peace from God's message, verses 10 through 12. The angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Good news of great joy. Think of how the bells ring out at the end of a war. Certainly that was the case, at least in parts of Europe, the church bells ringing out to say that the war is over. And it's as if this is what is happening then in prospect of what Christ is going to accomplish by his life and by his death upon the cross. Sing out good news of great joy. Those who have been at enmity against God, those who have been hostile to God, now there's a wonderful reconciliation going to be procured. Wasn't this what was promised from old covenant times? We've just sung tonight that rendition of Johannes Olearius, rendition of Isaiah 40, verse 1. Listen to the opening verse. "Comfort, comfort, ye my people, speak ye peace. Thus says our God, comfort those who sit in darkness, mourning neath their sorrow's load. Speak to Jerusalem of the peace that waits for them. Tell her that her sins I cover and her warfare now is over." And so we notice in verse 12 then that the reconciler is put within reach of man. the sign of the child wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger not too far away. And then the fourth indication of the pleasure that God takes in peace. Verses 13 and 14. The heavenly hosts come then, a multitude praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The choir of heaven bursts forth into time. They're praising God. God is front and center of their singing. Another wonderful example. Unfallen angels singing in tune with God. They know the blessedness of heaven, and yet they're conscious here of the misery of sin and brokenness here upon earth. And so they sing to God great praise. Peace on earth, literally, among men who are the objects or the recipients of God's pleasure. It's wonderful that they should sing, because you may recall how Peter goes on to say in his first letter, in the first chapter in verse 12, how there are things about the redemption of God's people that angels strain, they yearn to look into. What that tells us is this, that they do not necessarily understand all that is going on here. They are created higher than man, and yet by the grace of redemption, man sees more than the angels see. And yet they see enough to sing praise to God, for they know that God is on the march. And that although he is the one who has faced the enmity, the hostility of man, yet he has taken the initiative. And he is going to grant peace through the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are the objects or recipients of his good pleasure. Well, that brings us on, thirdly, then, to the procuring of peace. And if there are verses that we could hang our thoughts on, it's verses 15 through 21. What we are reminded of is that peace is not automatic, peace with God. To understand how we come by this peace, we must note two significant gospel truths. And the first is that reconciliation is procured by Jesus Christ. The shepherds are living in a day in which they could think of Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome. He could grant earthly peace, he could grant temporal peace, but he could not grant permanent peace. Says Michael Bird in his book, Evangelical Theology, only a mediator who shares the characteristics of both parties, human and divine, can reconcile the two parties together. And so Jesus comes then, fully divine on the one hand, capable of speaking for God, and yet fully human on the other, standing in the place of those who need to be reconciled to God. And so when the shepherds hear this news, then they take their hasty journey to Bethlehem to see this young child wrapped in swaddling cloths. And they behold him. Why? Because reconciliation is all about Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul later came to understand this and to articulate it very well. Speaking to the Romans, he wrote, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Romans 5, verse 10. And then speaking or writing to the Corinthians, "God through Christ reconciled us to himself." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. The shepherds don't see this all unfold, and we don't hear of them again. But we can imagine how focusing upon Christ, in light of all that's been revealed, the announcement by the angel of the Lord and the angelic host, they understand that if there is going to be peace on earth, reconciliation with God, then this infant has everything to do with that blessed state of affairs. Reconciliation is procured by Christ. And the second vital gospel truth is that reconciliation is received through faith. Again, if we were to hang this thought on any of these verses, it would be verses 18 through 21. You see, there's no command to go to the child. They are told of him, and they make haste and go. The shepherds go rather out of sheer delight at the news of peace. That itself was a step of faith. They take up the indications of how to identify the reconciler, and they head off to find him. The granting of the sign is sign enough that God is calling us to peace with him through faith in Jesus. No word is said of what happened to the sheep, for in comparison with the need of faith in Christ for reconciliation, what happened to the sheep is remarkably unimportant. Let me say to you tonight that if you have no peace with God, if you are still hostile to God, if you are at enmity against God, then you are invited, you are called to go to where Christ is today. And where is he? Well, he has lived his life. He has fulfilled his ministry. He has gone to the cross. He's been raised again. He's ascended up on high and is at the right hand of God the Father. He's in heaven, having accomplished the work that he was given to do. He has purchased reconciliation with God for all who come to God through him. So I ask you tonight, will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, well, I don't feel that enmity against God. I don't feel as if I hate God. I don't feel hostile towards God. Otherwise, I wouldn't be in church or I wouldn't be listening in by radio. That may be as it appears. But what happens when God's will crosses your own? What happens when those decisions come and you have a choice of following God or following your own passions? Do we love God then? Or do we hate him? Well, Christ's reconciling work has two implications this Christmas. The first, to be reconciled to God. Again, the commentator Geldenheis says, according as Christ is honored and is given admission to human lives, to that extent, the peace on earth which he came to bring becomes a glorious actuality. Therefore, the appeal of the Apostle Paul comes to us tonight. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then the second implication, very challenging, to be reconciled to man. It's not an easy matter, is it? If I may put it in a crude way, it wasn't an easy matter for God either. He sent forth his Son as the reconciler. Did everybody receive the reconciliation in Christ? No, they didn't. But God lived in the spirit of reconciliation by giving his Son. And so we too then are called to live in the spirit of reconciliation. It's not always easy. The psalmist in Psalm 120 verse 7 says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. In other words, even if we attempt reconciliation and it does not work, because the other party is not ready for that reconciliation, the call of the gospel is that we are still to live in the spirit of that reconciliation. On the understanding that I cannot account for what other people do, but I can account for how I respond. And so may it be said of us, as Paul once said to the Colossians, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Colossians 1:22. The Lord bless these thoughts, and may he set our affections on the reconciler this Christmas. And may this be a time when those currently at enmity against God come to be reconciled to God. And may it be also a time in which, where there is broken horizontal relationships, there may be healing through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these wonderful narratives, and thank you for the good news of great joy that came to the shepherds, that there is peace available in Jesus Christ. We pray then that you would follow your word with your blessing. Pray for any who are yet to be reconciled to you, that your spirit would so move tonight that there would be a taking hold of Christ as reconciliation. We pray also, Father, that there may be reconciliation at a horizontal level as well, as your spirit moves in the minds and hearts of your people. We bless you then for all that you have revealed of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, and pray that we would go on our way this night rejoicing in him, participating in the joy of the heavenly host, and in the thrill of the shepherds. Raise our hearts then, and do us good, and we'll give you all the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.